So Dennis read the first part of the story in Luke that we're going to be talking a little bit about, but he didn't finish it. So I'm thinking Dennis might need glasses because I texted him to read to verse 23 and he stopped at verse 20. So I'm going to just read the last three verses here for you just so you know the end of the story. So the king has sent out the invitations and the people he invited have said they can't come. So the servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out into the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of these men who are invited will get to taste my banquet." So that's one of the stories that we're going to be looking at today. But before we do that, I want to talk a little bit about parables as metaphor. Now, some of you guys have heard me say this before, but I'm going to do it again. And when I was getting ready, when I was prepping for this talk, I'm thinking, okay, this might or might not be the last time that I get up in front of you and speak. So I am like going to do all the review of what we've been doing in the series, and then I'm going to do all of the like looking forward and make sure I pack everything in. And when I was writing out my notes and everything, I'm like, this is going to take me an hour and a half. So I hope you guys got your coffee. Go ahead and settle in. Hopefully it won't be that long. I can see the clock, so we'll keep an eye on that. So parables as metaphor. We have spent a lot of weeks looking at parables and talking about them as not allegory, not spending our time looking at all the little itty-bitty details and trying to sort out things that Jesus did not tell us about the parables and trying to plug them into our life, but to look at the story as a whole. Look at the whole thing, look at it as a metaphor, and then live in that story. So I'm going to give you an example of what metaphor is. Warning, this is going to sound like English class, but just for a little bit, not even for 5 minutes, okay? So a metaphor is this one thing is like this other thing, okay? So that's basically what a metaphor is. Here is an example from a famous poem. "The wind was a torrent of darkness among the gusty trees." Okay, so the wind is like this thing, okay? "The moon was a ghostly galleon tossed upon cloudy seas." A galleon, for those of you that don't know, is like a sailing ship, okay? "The road was a ribbon of moonlight over the purple moor." So this is the beginning of a very famous poem. For those of you that don't like poetry, I'm sorry, you're just going to have to hang in there for a minute, right? Okay, so what the poet is doing is saying, this, the moon is like this, the wind is like this, the road is like this, and he's drawing us a picture. So instead of just words, we have a picture that we can look at and live in. So if we didn't use the metaphors, let's drop the metaphors out of this description. It was dark and the wind blew in the trees. The moon was in the sky and so were clouds. It was bright enough so that you could see the road. Okay, so bad prose, good poetry. And the difference is the metaphor. We use metaphors in our life all the time to bring to life things that we talk about, things that we see. So parable as metaphor is what we're going to remember. The parables are extended metaphors. So like the metaphors that I read you are just like very short, very, very cut and dried. But the parables go on and they build us a picture of generally when Jesus is talking what the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of God. I'm going to use those two phrases interchangeably, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. I'll jump back and forth today, probably between those. I'm talking about the same thing. Okay, so Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. When we read it in our translations, it will say something like, the kingdom of heaven is like a man. Well, the kingdom of heaven is not like the man. The man is not what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's the whole story. So we should be reading it, and the Greek grammar bears this out. The kingdom of heaven is like this. So we're going to look and see what Jesus is talking about. The kingdom of heaven is like. This parable that we read in Luke, actually we see that Jesus telling the story twice. And this has thrown theologians for a loop. So they're trying to decide, did Jesus tell the story once and his recorders recorded it two different ways? Or did Jesus tell the same story but use it for different purposes? Did it happen at the same time? Did it happen at different times? And the conversation is about whether Jesus could tell the same story twice or not. And those of you that are going to hear me talk, by the time we're done, those of you that have heard me say this before, there's some people out there that have heard this before. Like I did this at Women's Retreat. And so if you were at Women's Retreat, you know what I'm going to say. At least if you remember what I said before. Okay? But it's going to be different this time. I said it one time back in April. Now I'm going to say it in, are we still in July? Okay? So going to be different. I don't have a problem with believing that Jesus told this story twice, two different types of people, two different ways, two different emphases. So that doesn't bother me that there's going to be differences. We're going to look at the differences. Matthew 22 and Luke 14 is where he told this story. And he starts out, the kingdom of heaven is like. In Matthew, he is talking to a different audience than he is in Luke. In Matthew, he's talking to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they're in the temple in a public setting. In Luke, he's talking to the Pharisees and the people of the land. And they're in a private setting. And what it looks like in Luke, which is the story that we just read, what it looks like in Luke is Jesus is having a meal at the house of a Pharisee, and there's the important people are sitting at the table. And Jesus is one of the important people because he is a visiting rabbi. So he's reclining at the table, and the more important people are reclining with him. And then the ones slightly lower on the totem pole are sitting on the floor, and they're leaning against the wall, and they're listening to what Jesus is going to say. And then the ones that can't get in the house, they're standing around outside, and they're leaning in the windows and listening at the windows. So this is a picture of what the parable in Luke looks like. It's the same story. A great man gives a great feast. He invites others, but they don't come. He invites people, but they don't come, so he invites others. And they do come. That's the story. And what does Jesus do with those story, and what is he trying to prove with his story? So we talked about what it looked like in Luke, and it's introduced by this phrase. One of those at the table said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Okay, now this is not a guy who is just eating his food and all of he's like, "Oh, it'd be so great. We'll be so blessed when we get to the kingdom of God and we can eat at the table." This is not what is happening. When a rabbi is visiting, there's conversations that are going on. And in Jesus' time, there were several conversations. And one particular one was the question of who is going to be at the messianic banquet. And that's what this man is doing when he says, "Blessed are the ones who will eat the feast." He's saying, "Jesus, what do you think about who is going to be at the messianic banquet?" Okay, so messianic banquet, what is that? We're going to read the messianic banquet. So before you get to the Matthew one, we're going to read Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. This is one of the descriptions of the messianic banquet. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will make for all people a feast of choice foods, a feast of aged wine, of the best of rich foods, of the finest of aged wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that covers the face of all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will throw down death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The shame of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" Okay, picture of the messianic banquet, and the question is, who's going to be there? That's what they're doing in Luke, is they're discussing that. Matthew also addresses the messianic banquet, Matthew 22. And let me tell you what the frame story, do you remember frame story? That's the buildup of what's going on around the parable, what Jesus, the story that Jesus is telling the parable into. And here's the frame story for Matthew. And Matthew's the one that we're going to look at mostly today. So the frame story for Matthew is this. Jesus has, at the end of the last week of Jesus' life, he has come into Jerusalem. He comes into the temple and he occupies the temple for a day. We call it the cleansing of the temple, and we just brush it off. But what happened was Jesus went in with his at least 72 followers, and they shut down the daily sacrifice. This is a huge thing. Okay, so Jesus made it so that people could not come into the temple, so they could not go out of the temple. They couldn't buy anything. There was no money changing going on. The sacrificial system shut down for the day. Okay, Jesus' followers are going, okay, this is it. We're about to take up arms. We're gonna beat Rome out of here, and the kingdom of heaven is going to start right now, today. This is what they're thinking. But Jesus packs up, and he goes home. He goes to Mary and Martha's home in Bethany. Okay, so he has just upset the entire temple system, and now he's not doing anything about it. So he goes and spends the night in Bethany, and then he comes back the next morning. And now everyone's saying, what's Jesus going to do today? Is this going to be the day? But all Jesus does is start to teach. And he starts healing people. And the blind and the lame come to him at the temple, and he heals the blind and the lame at the temple. This is a huge thing, and we'll find out why before we get to the end of today. Okay, so here they are. Here Jesus is doing teaching. And so the Pharisees and the chief priests, who are very upset about what happened yesterday, come to him and they say, whose authority, by whose authority are you doing these things? We didn't give you permission to do this. So who? And Jesus tells them a whole bunch of parables in response to their question, whose authority are you using to do these things? Matthew 22 verses 2 through 11 happen to be one of the parables that Jesus tells them, and it's about the messianic banquet. Now we're going to read that one, okay? So, Matthew 22, the kingdom of heaven is like this. A certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you may find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Okay, so why the colors? We've talked a lot about the importance of understanding the rhetorical form that the parables are written in, and this particular parable is written in a different form than most of the ones we've looked at. So we've looked at the chiasm, and also called inverted parallelism. This form is called step parallelism, and you can see why, because we have three stanzas, and in each stanza there's three steps. That's the color coding. And the first step of each stanza is parallel with the others. Okay, so look at the green. A certain king arranged a marriage for his son, sent out his servants. Again, he sent out his other servants. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies. So each one of those is about the king and his sending out. So that's the parallels of that. Okay, now look at the purple. To call those who are invited to the wedding, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. Okay, so this is the call to the wedding. And then he said to the servants, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy, so go into the highways. So invitation, the three purples are about the king's invitation. Okay, now look at the reds. They were not willing to come, and then they made light of it, went their ways, seized the servants, and killed them. Okay, and then the servants went out and gathered together, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Okay, so do you see the parallels there? Okay, now, this is important in understanding this parable to understand how step parallelism works. So in step parallelism, those red lines, the last lines of each stanza, are where the impact is. And then the final line, which is different than chiasm, remember? In chiasm, you look in the center for the theme of the parable. But in this, you look at that last line to kind of round up the theme of the parable. All right, and this is important, and I'm going to tell you why as we get farther into looking at what this story is actually saying to us. Okay, so hang on to that, because we're coming back to those colors. So let's go ahead and look at the first stanza. The certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, he sent out his servants to call those who were invited. Okay, this is not just a guy giving a bachelor party because his son is getting married. Okay, this is a king. The king is sending out and saying, here's a feast and you will come. This is not mandatory. When a king has a son and the king's son gets married, this is a political alliance. And the king says, okay, now all of the people who I am in charge of are going to come to my banquet, and I'm going to put on a show of who I'm in charge of, basically. Okay, so like, this was actually common. Caesar would do this. He would call all of his like lower kings, like King Herod would be one of them. He would call them all in. He would give them a great banquet. He would stand up and he would harangue them, tell them what they're doing wrong, tell them what they need to do better, and then send them back to rule over their little areas and do better. Okay. When a king calls you to come to a banquet, you come, right? If you don't come, this is a sign of insurrection. So to understand what's happening here at the beginning of this parable is a king is giving a banquet. He calls the people who owe him allegiance and they refuse to come. Okay. So here's how an invitation to a feast would work. The person giving the feast would go, okay, on this day, on August 31st, we are going to have a potluck at church. We'll abandon that. I don't think I could go anywhere with a potluck. We're going to have a feast on August 31st. And they send out a save the date invitation. So the runner goes around to all the provinces and all the rulers of the provinces, and he says, the king is giving a feast on this day. You'd better be there. Save the date. Okay? So then when the food is ready, the king has all his cooks and everybody has cooked the food. The tables are set. The fatted calf is steaming in the middle of the table. The pheasants are all laid out and everything's ready to eat. Then they're called again. And the invitation this time is everything is ready. Come in and come eat. Okay. So the picture that we have here in this first stanza is that the king has said to all his underlings, this is the day that we're going to have the feast, so be ready. And then the servants go out and say, okay, the feast is ready, everybody come. And then all these underlings say to him, oh no, we're not going to come. We're not going to come to your son's wedding because we reject your rulership of us. So this is the picture, how this parable starts out. They were not willing to come. Okay, so they have rejected the king's invitation. So how does the king respond here? He sends out servants again. Okay, so the king responds with grace. He does not get angry at the rejection of his invitation. He responds with grace and says, no, 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 you don't understand. Everything's ready. This is the feast of choice foods. This is the feast of the finest of aged wines, and I am inviting you to come. And once again, they will not come. This time they make light of the invitation. That means they jeered at it. And they did violence to the servants. So once again, they're sending a more forceful message. We reject you as our king. So that's where we're going with this parable, as we see this continual rejection. Now that not only have they rejected the king, but they've rejected the grace that the king has offered to them. Okay, now we get to the third stanza. And in the third stanza, we see something really interesting. When the king heard about it, he was furious and he sent out his armies, destroyed the murderers, and burned up their city. Okay, so our heritage is Greek. We have Greek logic and we look at this with the Greek linear outlook. So we read this and we think, okay, the king is mad. The king goes and destroys the cities. And then the king comes back and has his feast. But this is not what has happened here. If you remember, the feast is ready. The food is on the table and it's ready to be eaten. The king does not send out the armies to destroy the cities until after the feast is over. This is an important thing to remember, because if this was put in chronological order, this destruction happens at the end and then it becomes the point of the story. And because the recorder puts it where he did, this is not the point of the story. This destruction, not the point of the story. It's there, and we'll come back to that. But we have to remember the destruction is not the point. What the point is, and do not take away, do not allow this destruction to take away from the point. The point is the grace that the king has extended. The king extends grace, and it's rejected. And then the king extends grace again, even in his anger. So the king gets anger. The king reprocesses anger into grace. So the grace looks like this. The wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Both good and bad came. So we have, you know, both good and bad. That's kind of interesting. Those are very general terms. So we're going to take a look at what the good and the bad, what it actually means in this situation. And we're going to start with that word bad. So when we read that word bad, what we see is those who are diseased. And the belief back in Jesus' day was if you had a disease, there must have been a sin reason for it. So if you remember the blind man who back in John we looked at a long, long time ago, and the question was asked of Jesus, who sinned, this man or his father? And Jesus said, no, it wasn't a sin that did this. Okay, but the question is just there. When they saw a diseased person, they said there must be sin involved. Okay, but here we see that the bad people, the diseased people, therefore something must be wrong with them morally, they're being invited to the messianic banquet. And the good people, and the good means good, basically. So you have people who are whole and people who are imperfect who are being invited to this banquet. Now, Luke is more specific. In the Luke account, this is what we read. The servants are told, go out into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame. Go to the highways and byways and entreat them to come in. Okay, so we have streets and alleys. We have highways and byways in the Luke story. And in the Luke story, these streets and alleys are the nation of Israel. The streets and alleys of the city. So this is the city of Jerusalem, which in the New Testament writings represents the nation of Israel. So go into the nation of Israel and bring in the blind and the lame. Bring in the poor and the crippled. And also highways and byways. So you have the city, you have the nation of Israel. But now the servants are being sent into the highways and byways. And this is Rome. This is Greece. This is the Gentiles. This is all the other nations. This, in fact, is us. Okay, so invited to the messianic banquet. Now, this blind and the lame business is very interesting. So we're going to take a look at the history of the blind and the lame and how they come to be included in this messianic banquet. So I told you that this was a conversation that they were having in Jesus' day. Who is going to be at the messianic banquet? There was lots of different ideas floating around. The Targum, which is a document that was written right after the Babylonian captivity, the Targum reads Isaiah, and they reject Isaiah's vision of the Jews and the Gentiles being together. The Targum does not comment on it, but it rejects the Gentile part of the messianic banquet. In their opinion, the Gentiles are not going to be there. Okay, the Book of Enoch, which is an apocalyptic book written shortly before Jesus walked on the face of the earth. Their vision, his vision, whoever wrote the Book of Enoch, his vision of the messianic banquet is that the Jews will be at the messianic banquet, but the Gentiles will be totally destroyed. They'll be wiped out, and the Jews are wading through the dead bodies and the gore to get to the banqueting table. So this is the vision from the Book of Enoch. Okay, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the community of Qumran, their conversation was that the pious Jews only were going to be at the messianic banquet. So they are going to be seated in order of importance at the banquet, and there's going to be no blind, no lame, no deaf, and no dumb. In fact, no one with any visible blemish is going to be at the messianic banquet. Only the perfect, only the physically perfect and the pious people are going to be at this banquet. Okay, the story, the conversation doesn't stop there. What's the order of the seating? So in Jesus' day, the common order of seating was the most important person would sit at the head of the table, and then it would go down in importance from there. So like Jesus as the rabbi is going to be at the head of the table, and then you have the host is going to be next, and the host's son, and then on down from there. And like I said, the unimportant people are sitting on the floor and hanging in the windows to listen to what Jesus says. So the question is, what determines the importance? And the Sadducees, they said that the wealthy people were going to be at the head of the table, because guess who the Sadducees were? They were the wealthy people. Okay, the Pharisees, they said, no, it's not going to be the wealthy people. It's going to be the ones who have pleased God the best. Because guess who the Pharisees were? They were the ones who were nitpicking the law to try to figure out how to please God. And so if you succeeded, you got to be sitting at the head of the table. But the blind and the lame never got in. There was no blind and there was no lame in these conversations. So we're going to look back now to the Old Testament to find out why there is this bar against the blind and the lame. Now, in Jesus' time, the blind and the lame were not even allowed to come to the temple. They could not be in the temple. They could get as far as the court of the Gentiles, and they were not allowed in any farther than that. So a lot of times you saw the blind and the lame hanging out at the Pool of Bethesda, which is a pagan pool, which is dedicated to the god Asclepius, who was the Greek healing god. And the reason we know why the Pool of Bethesda is a pagan pool is because of the excavations that they've done recently have shown that it has five colonnades, just exactly, by the way, as it's described in the book of John. And it's built on the same scale and the same plan as all the other Asclepions that were built throughout Greece. Okay, so definitely a pagan pool. And remember when Jesus heals the guy that's at the Pool of Bethesda? Okay, so it's a Jew at the Pool of Bethesda, and he's a lame man. And there he is at the pagan pool because he could not get into the temple. There's a life lesson in that somewhere. I'll let you dig it out. Okay, so the blind and the lame, why they are excluded from the temple. Samuel, 2 Samuel 5, starting in verse 6. King David and his men went to take Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. This is when David is first setting up his kingdom. He's been in Hebron for a while, and he decides he wants to take Jerusalem and make Jerusalem his capital. Okay? So the Jebusites spoke to David saying, "You shall not come in here. Our blind and our lame will repel you." Okay, so what they're doing is they're jeering at him. "Nanny, nanny, nanny, you can't take us. Our blind and our lame are stronger than you are." Okay, VeggieTales? Like, does this remind you of VeggieTales? Or maybe Monty Python and the Holy Grail? No, we'll go on from there. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And this is how, in verse 8, David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain." Okay, so do you get the picture of this story here? So David is bringing his army against the Jebusites in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites are on the walls of the city, and they're looking down at David's army, and they're jeering at him, "You can't take us. Our blind and our lame are better fighters than your men are." And so David gathers his men, and he goes, "Okay, here's the plan, guys. We're going to get together, and whichever one of you will lead the troops up this water shaft and enter the city, you will be made captain." Okay, so they did. And, I mean, we don't get to hear about the battle or anything, but we just know that David took the city of Jerusalem. Okay, but here's how this story ends. "Therefore, because of this, therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." So this is, when at first glance, it looks like what they're saying is the blind and the lame will never come into David's house. So David's palace was there in Jerusalem, and the blind and the lame were not allowed to come into his house. But At one point, David sends out to find the son of his best friend, Jonathan, who, when David took the kingdom from Saul, Saul's family all fled, as you do when you have been conquered. And the son of Jonathan was a baby at the time, and the nurse apparently had a mishap with this baby, and the baby ended up being lame in both feet. Okay, so this guy's name is, I have it written down. This guy's name is Mephibosheth. Okay, so now David, when he is all settled in his palace and in his kingdom, he says, bring me Jonathan's children. Anybody that is still alive who has Jonathan as a father. Okay, so they send for this guy and they bring Mephibosheth to David. Mephibosheth is expecting to be slaughtered. But David says, no, for love of your father, I'm going to restore to you all of Saul's land. You will live in my house and I'll treat you like a son. So Mephibosheth is adopted by David as a son. Okay, this is a guy that's lame. He lives in the palace for the rest of his life. David lives to regret this because when Absalom, one of David's other sons, tries an insurrection against David, Mephibosheth will not fight for David, and he says God is going to use this to restore the kingdom to my grandfather Saul. So Mephibosheth expects that he's going to be made king. Okay, but David never does kick him out. He takes away his land, but then he restores half of it to him again, on and on and on. But the point is, here's a lame man living in David's house. So the blind and the lame apparently are not hated by David's soul, as the writer of Samuel bringing forward would have led us to believe. Okay, so fast forward now to Jesus' time at the temple. The blind and the lame, because of this, therefore they're not allowed into the house. They're barred from getting into the temple. And this is what the chief priests in Jesus' day are using to keep the blind and the lame out of the temple because of what happened here. So it's a misunderstanding of David's intention here. When Jesus tells the story about the blind and the lame being invited to the messianic banquet, what we see is this grace that first the king extended to the invitees that would not come. Then he extends the grace again, and this time it's violently rejected. And the king takes that anger and he reprocesses anger into extending grace to a much wider field. So the grace extended, and now the grace extended. So we have a picture here of a king who is using rejection to extend grace and bring in more and more people. So in Jesus' story, the blind and the lame are coming to the messianic banquet. The blind and the lame in Jesus, in actual, like, real life, the blind and the lame are now coming to the temple. So the blind and the lame come to the temple and to get healed, and Jesus heals them. This is unprecedented. The chief priests and Pharisees say, don't bring the blind and the lame to the temple. They're not allowed here. Go heal them somewhere else. Jesus continues to heal the blind and the lame at the temple. He does it before he tells the story. He does it after he tells the story. This is not just a magic trick. Jesus is not just healing them and saying, go off and have a good life. Okay, we talked about this when we were going through John. This is a sign. This is not just even a miracle. This is a sign. Jesus is physically and making a lasting statement. Every time somebody looks at these men who used to be blind and lame, Jesus is saying the door is open. The kingdom of heaven is open to the marginalized, to the imperfect, to the other, to the outsider. This is the sign. Okay, not a magic trick. The banquet has started, Jesus is saying. The blind and the lame are coming, and guess what? They're not blind and lame anymore. The original guests now have chosen to lose their place at the banquet because they're not willing to come. So what happens to them? And here's where we get to that anger business. And remember, keep remembering, the anger is not the point of the story. The point of the story is the grace that has been reprocessed from the king's anger. Okay, so we have this anger. destruction in the story. So in the Old Testament, there's often prophecies of destruction. In Jesus' words, Jesus also prophesies destruction, but it's never permanent. Jesus' prophecies of destruction are, the land will be desolate until a certain thing happens, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, until you accept the king, your overlord, as the God that he is. And then the destruction will pass. There won't be destruction anymore. So Jesus' prophecy, from our perspective, we look back at it and we see that Jesus' prophecy is prophesying the destruction of the temple and the downfall of Jerusalem, which happened, you know, not very many years after Jesus was crucified. Okay, it's important for us to understand that Jesus' prophecy of destruction is not a rejection of the Jews. It's not a rejection of the nation. It's not a rejection of them as God's people. The Jews have not been replaced in God's affections by the United States, by the Christian religion, by anything. The Jews have not been replaced. The Jews will be restored. And Jesus has prophesied that there'll come a time. Remembering that destruction is not the point of the story. The theme of the parable, again, I'm going to keep saying this, God has chosen in his sovereignty to reprocess his anger into grace to all. Okay, now we are going to join the crowd at the cross. Shortly after Jesus tells this story is when the crucifixion happens. And so there we are. Put yourself there at the foot of the cross. So we have a theory of the doctrine of atonement. We have lots of theories. The one that we're most happy with right now, which has not always been this way, God is angry at us for sinning. Okay, so we saw this anger in the parable. Jesus takes our sin on himself. God takes his wrath out on Jesus. Jesus suffers and dies, and God is not mad anymore. Okay, we have this beautiful song. I love the song. On the cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Okay, the parables that we just read show us a different picture. This is not the picture that Jesus has given us about the wrath of God and how he handles his wrath. The parable that we've just read shows how God could have responded in anger at his rejection, but instead, and this instead is important, he chose to turn his anger into an opportunity to show grace to all people, to invite everyone to the Messianic banquet. The inauguration of the Messianic banquet has already started. It's already going on. Jesus' first miracle, turning water into wine. Do you remember that one? We did that one not that long ago. Okay, turning water into wine. Echoes of the Messianic banquet in that miracle. That's when Jesus started, okay? The banquet starts now. God has already, before Jesus ever got on that cross, God has already reprocessed his anger into grace. So on the cross, Jesus is not appeasing God's wrath. God's wrath is there. God's wrath is directed towards sin. God's wrath is directed toward death. What he's doing on the cross is this. He is destroying the shroud that covers the face of all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will throw down death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for giving us these stories to help us understand your heart better. And thank you especially for taking your anger and using it to throw open the door for all people, not only for now, but for eternity. And thank you that we can look forward to a time when at the Messianic banquet we'll be able to say that death has been destroyed and that tears will be wiped away. In your name, amen.